Well, I hope you do have a copy of the scriptures and that you have already turned to Ephesians 3, that passage that Pastor Greg read just a little while ago, Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, as we consider this great prayer of the Apostle Paul together this morning. You know, there's some things to just go together, don't they? Certain foods, bread and butter, right? Yeah, I don't know what some of you said, but bread and butter. What about peanut butter and jelly? Some might say chocolate, but yeah. There are certain couples that go together. Romeo and Juliet, right. Mickey Mouse and Minnie Mouse, right? Yeah, some things just go together. Well, in Scripture, there are two things that should always go together, and that is the Word of God, the ministry of the Word of God, and prayer. Prayer. We know that the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, but it is the Holy Spirit who empowers that Word, and He does it often in response to the prayers of God's people. We never want to separate these things. That's why in our services we pray, and in our services we are centered on the proclamation of God's Word. This was true for the apostles. Whenever they chose the four, what we consider to be the first deacons, and we read about that in Acts chapter 6, the rationale was, it's not right for us to leave the ministry of the Word and prayer to wait on tables. And so you choose out from among you seven men who can take care of this, because we're going to give ourselves to the priority of these two things, proclaiming the Word and praying. Well, the Apostle Paul, as well as anyone, exemplified this in his ministry. We saw this a few weeks ago when we looked in chapter 1 of Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul talks about the wonderful blessings that God has poured out on His people in Christ. But then Paul finishes that first chapter with a prayer for understanding, for to have the eyes of our hearts open, to be able to understand who we are and what we have in Christ. Well, in chapters 2 and 3, Paul gives more instruction about what God has provided for His people, how He has caused those who believe in Christ to be raised from the dead spiritually and made them alive with Christ and seated them in heavenly places in Christ. And not only that He has done something remarkable, and that He has taken two groups of people who were formerly hostile not only to God but also to one another, that is Jews, the chosen, and Gentiles, the foreigners, and has made them in Christ into one new humanity, one new person, the church. And so in light of all that Paul has taught there in chapter 2 and earlier verses of chapter 3, he again comes to prayer. And there are four things that I want to point out from this prayer this morning that the Apostle Paul shares with us in these verses 14 through 21. First of all, we'll look at the posture of praying for Paul. The posture, this is important, it's significant. It may not seem so to us on cursory glance, but if we understand the practice in those days, we'll see the significance. We also want us to see the provider in the prayer, the one to whom the prayer is offered, the focus of the prayer. We'll look a little bit at the petitions in the prayer, and then we'll finish with the praise we see in this prayer. First of all, notice the posture for this prayer. Paul writes, "For this reason," referring to what he has written about what God has done in Christ for us as individual believers, but also for the church. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, to us, that's not all that unusual, because it's common for us to bow, maybe to kneel in order to pray. It was not common for Jews to do that. That was not the common posture for prayer in the Apostle Paul's day. The most common posture for prayer was standing. It was standing in order to pray. Now, the Bible doesn't dictate any particular posture for prayer that says one is more important than the others. But what we see in Scripture is that kneeling in prayer emphasized the urgency of it. It emphasized the earnestness of the prayer. And that gives us some insight into it. For example, we see in 1 Kings chapter 8 that Solomon knelt at the dedication of the temple that God had given him the privilege to build in his name. When Stephen was martyred, which we read about in Acts 7, he knelt before the Lord. Peter, at the deathbed of Dorcas in Acts 9, knelt. Paul, at the time of his farewells on his last journey to Jerusalem in Acts 20 and Acts 21, knelt. And of course, Jesus himself, in his agony in Gethsemane, knelt in prayer. There was an earnestness, an urgency about prayer when prayer was done in kneeling. So Paul's kneeling speaks to the intensity with which he prays for believers. That tells us something about the importance of what he prays for, not only the Ephesians, but on behalf of us as well, and praying for the Ephesians. So there's an urgency. There's an earnestness here. Now, there should always be earnestness in our prayers, but here this is a particular earnestness and urgency. Pay attention. The second thing we see is the provider in the prayer. Of course, it's to God, right? But notice how Paul addresses. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now again, for us, it's not all that new. Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, what we call the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. But again, that was not a common way that Jews expressed to God, that Jews referred to God in prayer. Jesus, in a way, introduced something new. This idea that God is not just creator, he's not just worshiper, I mean the one we worship, he's not just Lord, but he is our Father. There's a tenderness there. There's an intimacy there that Jesus reveals to us. Now, I want to say something about this expression. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. If you look in different translations, that's really translated in different ways in different translations. I personally believe that it should be from whom God's own family or his own family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Not every family, but his family. And some translations use that wording. John Stott, who is a Bible scholar, a great pastor and theologian from a previous day, writes this. There is something inherently inappropriate about this reference to a multiplicity of families, since the dominant theme of these chapters is that through Christ, the one God and Father of us all has only one family or household to which Jewish and Gentile believers equally belong. It seems better, therefore, to translate posipatria, that's the Greek, the whole family, his whole family, or the whole family of believers. So the emphasis here is on the fact that Paul is again reminding his readers, these Ephesian Christians and us as well, that God is creating, or has created, one family of all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus he addresses him as the Father, who is our Father, the Father of the family of God. And one of the things that is so special about this is that Jesus reminds us that our Father is a much better Father than we are as fathers and mothers, as parents. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, Jesus said this: "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil," that is evil in comparison to God, "know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" We have a God who is a Father who gave his one and only Son, not for good people, not for obedient people, but for sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely or graciously give us all things, everything that we truly need? The truth is that God is our Father because he loved us enough to send his Son to die for us in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our unworthiness. And if he did that when we were enemies, how much more now that he is favorably disposed towards us, how much more will he give us? Only good things. Now, we may not always recognize them as good, right? Sometimes they're not the things that we ask for. Sometimes we're not the things that we think we need. But they are the things that God knows that we need. He is a loving, gracious Heavenly Father. Another aspect of this is the truth that all who are in Christ likewise have God as Father, meaning that we are part of a big family, a family of all who know Christ personally as Savior and Lord. And I just want to ask right now, are you part of that family? Have you come to the place in your life personally where you recognize that what the Bible says about all is true of you, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death? What you have earned by your sin, your rebellion against God's will, is death. Not just physical death, but eternal separation from God. But have you realized that what God also says is true, and that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that it is free, that we are saved by grace through faith, grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. If you will receive Christ, turning from your sin, put your trust in him as your Savior and Lord, you will be saved. And you can do that right now, where you're sitting. You can, in your heart, say, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. You are a Savior. I am a great sinner. You are a great Savior. Would you save me? I put my trust in you." And then you become part of this big family. And let's remember, that we won't always agree on everything, but we need to disagree. Maybe not as we disagree with those in our natural families, all right? But we need to disagree as those who all have the same Father. We're on the same side. We're members of the same family. We need to love one another. We need to pursue love for one another. The kind of love that is patient. The kind of love that is kind. The kind of love that is gentle. The kind of love that does not demand that everybody see things the way that I see them. We're part of a family because we have a great, loving, gracious Father who is our example of how we are to treat one another. Let's look briefly at the petitions of this prayer. Paul writes, I pray that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. There's so much there that I don't have time to go into in great depth. But let me just mention a few things. First of all, you notice the emphasis on strength and power. Now, we need the power of God's Spirit, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Why do we need his power? Because we're in a battle against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil, right? Certainly against the world, and the world is not a friend of grace. The world is not a friend to our desire to live for the Lord, to love others as Christ has loved us, to seek and pursue holiness. We're not going to get that encouragement from the world. Not only that, a lot of times we don't get it from our own desires, right? Paul writes in Galatians 5 that the Spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. That is our that nature that's still not completely eradicated in us, that wants our own way. There's a battle that takes place. We need help. We need power. We need the Spirit's power. And then, of course, there is the enemy of our souls, the evil one, Satan, who is active in fighting us. We need the Spirit's power. And it's not something that we can simply work up. It's something that we need the Lord to provide. And he does it through his word and through prayer. We need help. Prayer is essential. It is not optional. And this is why prayer is so hard. It's why it's a battle to make time. You're not going to find time to make time to pray on a regular basis because Satan knows how important it is. He knows how essential it is. And he will give you a million other things to do to keep you off your knees, to keep you out of your prayer closet. But we need to pray. We need that help. Now, the next phrase, he says, that according to the riches of his glory may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, I thought Christ already dwelt in our hearts through faith. Right? Don't we believe that as soon as we put our faith in Christ, that we are indwelled by God's Holy Spirit, that we're baptized with the Holy Spirit and he indwells us? Doesn't Paul say in Romans 8 that if we don't have the Spirit, we don't belong to him? Well, so why does he say so that he may dwell in your hearts through faith? Well, if we understand what the word is that is used here, it's a word for kind of settling down and making a home in a place. There's another word that's used for kind of a temporary dwelling, like a wayfarer, a traveler might do, spending a temporary time. But this is not that word. This is a word for settling down in a permanent abode. It's the difference between living somewhere, as I said, temporarily, and making it your permanent dwelling place. those of you who've purchased a home know that, you know, as soon as you move in, you know, as soon as you sign the papers and everything, it's yours and the bank's. But then you begin the process, right, of making that your home. You tweak some things, you add some things, you change some things, you know, and you're, as long as you're living there, you're doing that. You're working on that, making it really the place where you want to live. It's you making it yourself, making it for yourself. Well, that Jesus, when he first inhabits us, he doesn't find a perfect place to dwell. Pastor John MacArthur writes this: in order for Christ to feel at home in a believer's heart, that is, in the inner man, we do need to be strengthened by his Spirit so that anything incompatible with Christ is gotten rid of. Jesus enters the house of our hearts the moment he saves us, but he cannot live there in comfort and satisfaction until it is cleansed of sin and filled with his will. God is gracious beyond comprehension and infinitely patient. He continues to love those of his children who insist on spurning his will, but he cannot be happy or satisfied in such a heart. He cannot be fully at home until he is allowed to dwell in our hearts through the continuing faith that trusts him to exercise his lordship over every aspect of our lives. We practice as well as receive his presence by faith. So we need the power of the Spirit so that Christ can do his transforming work of making our hearts, our inner beings, truly his home. And then next we see this: and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's saints, with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge or understanding. Love is the foundational quality of the Christian life. Jesus said that others would know that we are his disciples by our love, right? John says that we love because God first loved us. When the Apostle Paul gives a list of the fruit of the Spirit, what's the first thing in the list? Love. Love. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know, the love chapter, you know, Paul starts out, you know, we can have all kinds of things. We can have knowledge. We can have all other gifts. We can give. We can even give our bodies to be burned. But if we don't have love, it all comes to nothing. And he finishes that great chapter: so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. We are rooted and established in love, the love that Christ has for us that caused him to die in our place, the love that he continues to have for us as he intercedes for us, as he by his Spirit is patient with us, transforming us in the image of himself. But this love isn't something we get all at once in its full measure and never need to learn more about or experience more of. We are to grow both in our understanding of God's love, but also in our experience of it. God's love is multidimensional. Notice the Apostle Paul writes that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Again, John Stott writes this: the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind, especially Jew and Gentiles, the theme of these chapters, long enough to last for eternity, deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt him to heaven. Isn't that good? The love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind, long enough to last for eternity, deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt him to heaven. And love is comprehended and experienced most fully in community. Notice he says that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. The biblical view of the Christian life is not an isolated life. It's a life lived in community with others. That's where love is demonstrated. That's where love is challenged. That's where love is forged. It's in community with brothers and sisters in Christ. The biblical view of the Christian life is incomprehensible apart from active participation in a local church. It is a communal love, community. But it also surpasses full understanding, full knowledge. It surpasses knowledge. It's beyond comprehension. Again, Romans 5, 6 through 10. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Maybe somebody would die for a good person. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And then in Romans 8, beginning verse 31, going through the end of the chapter, Paul says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And He's already demonstrated that He is for us, right? In Christ coming and dying for us. If He is for us, who can be against us? He who spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing, no one in all creation. Paul writes, read it, meditate on it, memorize it. Romans 8, 31 through 39. And the last phrase, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I have to confess, I don't fully understand that. How can we be filled with the fullness of God? Well, if we understand that Christ is the visible manifestation of the fullness of God, and we are indwelled by Christ. The idea is that increasingly, Christ should be displayed in our lives. In this way, we may be filled with all the fullness of God. We were made in the image of God to reflect His likeness spiritually. That image has been marred. Marred at the fall because of sin. But God is remaking that image through the Lord Jesus Christ, both in individual believers, but also in His church. We are to be a display of God's glory, and increasingly so, as we come to know the Lord better and better, as we come to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, finally, notice the praise. The praise in this prayer. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Who else deserves glory but our God, who is able? He is able to raise dead, hell-bound, wrath-deserving sinners and make us alive together with Christ, seating us in the heavenly places with Him, saving us not by our works, but by His grace through faith. He is able to bring Gentiles who were once alienated from God's chosen people, without hope and without God in the world, to bring them near by the blood of Christ. He is able to break down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile or any other division among people, creating one new humanity, reconciling us all to God through the cross. He is able to give a former blasphemer and persecutor, the Apostle Paul, the grace of preaching to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Paul says he's able to do abundantly more. More than we ask or think. Far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. He is able to change us. He is able to save us, to increasingly save us. He is able in a church, whether we're talking about a local church or the greater, wider church, that may be somewhat fractured by different disagreements. He is able, through the love of Christ, to bring unity, to bring us to a place of humility, to bring us to a place of loving our neighbor. Not just our unsaved neighbor, but our saved brothers and sisters in Christ. To love them as we love ourselves. He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Should we not praise Him? Should we not seek to live in a way that displays Him to a watching world, that He may receive glory? That the world may sit up and say, man, those folks are different. They don't all look the same. They don't all have the same backgrounds. They're not all the same ethnicity, but they love one another. They don't even agree politically on everything. They don't even agree on vaccines sometimes. But man, they love one another. He's able to do that. Will we pray? Will we pray for Him to do that in us, among us? If we want to experience the fullness of what God has for us, individuals, as families, as a church, we must know God's Word and commit to God's Word, but we must also pray for the Spirit to empower us, to enable us to not only know, but to be filled with His power, that we may display Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You Lord, when we read this prayer of the Apostle Paul's, Lord, we are just awestruck at Your love, mercy, grace, Your power. Oh Lord, we need You. Father, some in this room perhaps, or in the hearing of my voice, they need for Your Spirit to convict them of sin, to bring them to an understanding of their need of a Savior, that they may recognize that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby they can be saved but Jesus. Lord, we pray that they would turn in faith to You. Father, we as believers need You to continue this work of helping us to say no to sin and self and Satan and yes to You. Lord, we need You to make us look like Christ, to not just on the outside, Lord, but from the inside out, to help us to love You supremely with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, but then to love one another as we love ourselves. We pray that You would do this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.